Paul pastored many churches from their beginning, and most of those churches, all but one of those churches, gave him all kinds of concerns, but not the Thessalonian church. This is the letter that he wrote to a church that brought him the greatest joy.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. For the past 3 weeks, John MacArthur has been looking at Christ's disciples, the 12 ordinary men whom Jesus trained and transformed so that they could build his church. But today, John steps away from the 12 to look at a person who probably did more to expand God's kingdom than anyone else in the first century. I'm talking, of course, about the Apostle Paul. So what drove this man to evangelize and plant churches and suffer for the gospel? What motivated him, and what should motivate you? Find out today on Grace to You as John looks at Paul's love and care for the Thessalonian believers. John has titled this message, Gratitude for a Faithful Church. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and here's John.
The church in Thessalonica was a very special church in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He had the privilege, under the leading of the Spirit of God in his life, to take the message of the gospel into the Gentile world. And even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, every time he went into a new city, he went immediately to the synagogue. And the first thing he did was endeavor to evangelize the Jews and see if he couldn't see some of them come to faith in their Messiah. The Lord graciously allowed him that, and so he had some folks to help him with the evangelization of the Gentile population. In the places that he went, the Lord allowed him to establish churches. In establishing those churches, obviously, there were some great joys. But not all of those churches brought him unmixed joy. There was the Corinthian church that caused him no small heartache. He wrote at least four letters that we know about, two of them included in the scripture, very long letters, trying to straighten out the carnality and the sins and the worldliness and the indulgence and divisiveness and pride and animosity and everything else, corruption, drunkenness, prostitution, if you will, of the Lord's table into something ugly. The Corinthian church was not a church necessarily to make a pastor happy. And then there was the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae also struggled to be faithful to the Lord. The church at Colossae was drawn toward carnality and drawn toward sensuality and drawn toward mysticism and drawn toward legalism. And then there was a church at Ephesus, proud, lacking humility, impatient, following patterns of sin from its past life, lacking forgiveness. There were many sins in Ephesus that had to be addressed, as well as evidences of spiritual weakness, in spite of the extensive ministry Paul had there. The Galatian churches, more than one, proved to be defective and disloyal, and even abandoning what had been begun by the Holy Spirit for the causes of the flesh, causing him no end of grief. The Philippian church, which in many ways might seem like a good church, was characterized by discord, complaining, worry, and two cantankerous women were so much a distraction in that church that they're named in Paul's letter to the Philippian church. When he wrote to those churches, in every letter that he wrote, he addressed problems in the church. Things that were grief to him, serious griefs to him, stole his joy. In fact, even threatened the fact that he had begun a work there, because that work could disappear. He was afraid, for example, in the case of the Corinthians, that he had labored in vain for nothing. It was that bad. Paul pastored many churches from their beginning. And most of those churches, all but one of those churches, gave him all kinds of concerns, but not the Thessalonian church. This is the letter that he wrote to a church that brought him the greatest joy. the Thessalonian church. That was the exception to the rule. In the end of the first century, the Apostle John was given the book of Revelation from the Holy Spirit while he was on the island of Patmos. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Lord addresses seven letters to seven churches, seven cities in the area known as Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, seven cities that kind of follow the postal route. Those churches had been established just a few decades before, under the influence of the apostles. They had known the apostles. They knew many people who were eyewitnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. They knew the apostles. They knew the associates of the apostles. They had the fresh new books of the New Testament that were being penned and circulated among the churches. They had every reason to be flourishing churches that brought joy to the heart of their shepherds. But when our Lord addresses seven letters to seven churches, five of the seven churches are under such severe warning that they could actually go out of existence. Churches that must have broken the heart of the Apostle John, who would be the last living apostle and would certainly know of these conditions and would know in detail how the Lord felt about them when he received and wrote down the letters. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia escape severe threats from the Lord of the church. That just a few decades after their foundings in the fervor and the passion of apostolic ministry and the Holy Spirit's power. Again, two out of seven. One out of all the ones to whom Paul addressed his letters. It is always that way throughout the history of the church. You can follow the 2,000 years after that until we come to this time, and you will find that exemplary model churches, churches that are the source of nothing but joy, are the rare exception. Spiritually healthy, biblically sound, faithfully loving, serving churches, passionately evangelistic churches, Christ-exalting, God-honoring, serious-worshiping churches are as uncommon now as they have ever been. So through the centuries, through the years, many pastors have struggled trying to shepherd very difficult sheep with some goats thrown in that weren't even sheep. Many pastors have endeavored to lead carnal churches, and many carnal churches are the product of carnal pastors. It's a rare day to find a church that brings its pastors and its shepherds nothing but joy. Nothing but joy. In Hebrews chapter 13, as that book comes to an end, believers are told, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. That's the exception. Being able to do a ministry in a church with joy and nothing but joy. One church brought that to Paul, this church, the church at Thessalonica. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. After introducing himself and his two companions, Silas and Timothy, he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then this is the tone of these opening chapters. We give thanks to God always for all of you. You see it again in verse 13 of chapter 2. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. He just starts out with gratitude and just stays thankful through the opening two chapters. And he says there in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And it's as if there's never been anything wrong or anybody who was a problem. All of you always. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And always the prayers rise up, thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the church, thank you for the people, thank you for all of the people, all of the time. What a profound blessing it was to an otherwise beleaguered and hounded apostle whose life was on the line every day, and what a rich blessing this beloved little congregation in Thessalonica was to him. And what was it about them that set them apart? There are three things in verse 3. We'll just use those as kind of a starting point and kind of launch off from there for just a few minutes. When he says that he is thankful for them and that he raises his prayers of thanks to God always for them, He then identifies three specific realities for which he is thankful: your work of faith, verse 3, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Those are very well thought out. Those are not in any sense random. They're not just pulled out of the air. They're very well thought out, and they're in the right order: faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. We're familiar with those, aren't we? Those are that great triumvirate of spiritual realities: your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. If we can just draw those down to words that you can remember, he is always, always thankful for salvation, service, steadfastness. Okay? First of all, salvation. What made this church a church that produced joy for him and gratitude for him was that it was saved. You might say, well, that's a strange thing to say. Oh, not really. There are so many churches that are full of unconverted people, more and more all the time, in this kind of new way to do church today. I actually heard a pastor say the other day on one of his webcasts that if you have come to Christ, get out. This church is not for you. And he said it that blatantly and that boldly: get out. You're done here. We have nothing to say to you. If you've come to Christ, get out of here. So that would be the church of the unconverted, and nobody would really like, if they had any understanding of what it was to be a shepherd, to try to shepherd the unconverted. Paul's heart was grateful to the Lord because the faith of his people was real, and the evidence of its reality was the work of faith. That's an objective genitive: your work of faith. This reminds us of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. We don't have time to go through all of that. James says, faith without works is what? Is dead. And he makes that point all through that passage. So you say you have faith? Show me your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I can't see your faith. I don't know that your belief is real, saving belief. I can't tell by your words. I can only tell by your works what your life looks like. Faith without works is dead, James says. This is back to Matthew chapter 7. Many will say this to me: Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. I say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not the sayers, it's the doers, right? So the first thing that struck Paul that made him grateful for this church is its salvation. This is a saved church. There are all kinds of components here that point to this. Back to verse 1, the Thessalonians in God the Father. And also that in preposition goes with the next: in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in God. You are in Christ. That speaks of an intimate relationship. That's like you are one with God. You are one with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That great expression of being in Christ is distinctively Paul's way of speaking of one who is genuinely joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church that heard the truth savingly. Verse 5, the gospel didn't come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, it came, it convicted them of sin and righteousness and judgment. They saw their sin for what it was. They believed the gospel. They embraced the gospel. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit, who's the agent of conversion, regeneration, transformation. Furthermore, in verse 4, he says, we know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You're elect. You are an elect people. How do we know that? Because of the way you received the gospel. It came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with conviction. Back in verse 6, chapter 1, how do we know your faith is real? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, he's saying your salvation is real. This is a truly redeemed congregation. Somebody might ask, why are you so relentless in preaching the true gospel? Why is it so important to you to define the gospel in all its fullness, in all its truth, in order that you might be redeemed and that we might have a genuinely saved church? Another way that he emphasizes their salvation, and this is a wonderful one, at the end of verse 9, he says, you turned to God from idols. You turn to God from idols. And the Greek verb there is a once-for-all turning. There was a moment in time when you turned away from your idols and you turned to God. A deliberate choice by faith. You chose the true God over all other gods in all other forms. And there were many of them in the Greek world where Thessalonica was located. You turned from idols to God. You are now in God. You are now in Christ. You are in union with the living God. Verse 6 gives another insight. Only truly converted people become imitators of the Lord. Imitators of the Lord. And follow the rest of the verse. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You need to understand the context here. When the word of God came first of all to the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17, I won't take time to go to it, but in Acts 17, the apostles arrive in Thessalonica and they preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogue, and some of the Jews believed. And then they preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and some of the Gentiles believed, including some of the leading women in the city. And then the Jews began to ramp up the hostility and the persecution and the tribulation. In fact, if you go to chapter 2 for a minute, you get this picture. Verse 14, you became imitators not only of us and of the Lord, but of the other believers in the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Here we are in Christ again, that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. In other words, what the Jews did to the believers in Israel and Jerusalem, the Jews did to you Jewish believers in Thessalonica. They became your avowed enemies. These Jews, verse 15, very important verse, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Wow. The Jews were trying to stop any gospel preaching. This is what Paul had once done, trying to stop any gospel preaching so that people would not hear and be saved. So if you came to Christ, you came to Christ against the hatred and venom and hostility and anger and persecution of your own people, the Jews. And even the Gentiles were treated with great hatred, for they had abandoned their gods. Point being here is that there was a price to become a believer. There was a serious price, and it could be that you would be imprisoned. They dragged Jason in Thessalonica out of his own house, threatened his life, and wanted to go after all these people who believed. The persecution was always imminent, and even death was a reality and a possibility. Taking up your cross, as Jesus said, could be an experience that people would actually have. So Paul says, you're a saved church. I know it. Because in the midst of making that decision, you had to face the hostility and the hatred and the wrath of Jews and Gentiles. Back to verse 6. All of that hostility described in 14, 15, 16 couldn't take away the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a remarkable thing about a church. A church born in this kind of persecution is going to have true believers, because people aren't going to join if they're not real. Price is too high. Second element for which he is thankful and grateful is their serving. Their serving. They're characterized back in verse 3 by the labor of love. That is love which produces wearisome toil, hard work prompted by love, unceasing effort because of love. They not only love the Lord, but the emphasis here is they love each other. They serve out of love. That they serve, it needs to be brought down to the end of verse 9, where we were a minute ago, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. It starts with serving God, and then it comes to serving others. And by the way, the word serve in verse 9 is douluo, which means to be a slave. You turn to God from idols to be enslaved to the true and living God. You became slaves of God, and you became servants to each other. We owe our primary allegiance to our Lord. We are His slaves, and we render service to others out of love. Consequently, He says about them, you became, verse 7, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You became a model church, a pattern for other churches to follow. Here you were setting the standard for all who believe because of your generous, loving service. It went even further than that. The word of the Lord, verse 8, sounded forth from you. So not only are you a serving church and an exemplary because of the way you serve inside the church, but you're an evangelistic church. Your service extends evangelistically. The word of the Lord sounds forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. I don't need to say anything. Your reputation has gone everywhere. Here is a church, the Thessalonian church, that is a pattern for other churches to follow. It is an exemplary church that echoes its loving, faithful service to its Master and Lord Jesus Christ and echoes it all over the world. There's a final commendation in verse 3. First of all, he is thankful that this is a saved church and a serving church, and thirdly, a steadfast church. We'll just keep our S's there. Steadfast church. Steadfastness of hope. It's characterized by steadfastness of hope. Endurance. Endurance. This is a great, great mark of a church. It didn't matter to the Thessalonians what went wrong. This kind of endurance, John Chrysostom said, is the root of all the good, the mother of piety, the fruit that never withers, the fortress that is never taken, the harbor that never knows a storm. Endurance is the mother of all virtues, the queen of all character, the foundation of right action, the source of peace and calm, patience. We have a tenacious hope here. And so did the Thessalonians. In the midst of all the suffering and trials and all the issues in that time in the world, verse 10 says they were waiting for His Son from heaven. They were waiting for His Son from heaven. That's hope. That's hope. I think churches that don't want to talk about the second coming cheat their people. We live in the light of the second coming. We're waiting for His Son. We're not waiting for the tribulation. We're not storing up food supplies to try to be survivors. We're not waiting for the Antichrist, we're waiting for Christ. Later on in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul describes the rapture and the time when Jesus will come and call us into His presence. So we're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is a steadfast church because its hope is anchored in the future, what God has prepared for them that love Him, which eye doesn't see and ear doesn't hear, and it doesn't enter into the heart of man. You can't know it empirically, you can't know it rationally. It's hidden, but we wait for that which we have not seen. And who has this hope in him? 1 John says, purifies himself. Paul said to the Corinthians, you could use a dose of this. Chapter 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What did he mean? In the midst of all that you're going through, stay faithful, keep enduring, keep serving, keep loving, because your labor is not in vain. Someday you will receive a full reward. This is characteristic of a true church.
You are listening to Grace to You, the Bible teaching ministry of John MacArthur. John titled today's message, Gratitude for a Faithful Church. Well, that was certainly helpful today, what John said about Paul and the church at Thessalonica. Paul loved those whom he pastored, but he wasn't afraid to warn or rebuke them. And saying that, John, I'm wondering, should we all be as bold as Paul when it comes to warning and rebuking others, or is that a ministry just for an apostle like Paul, or maybe a pastor or an elder?
Well, let's just start with the pastor and the elder. I was saying to somebody the other day, Grace Community Church now, I've been pastoring there 50 years. That's kind of why the celebration. And I tell you, it is an amazing testimony to the work of the Spirit in the hearts of these people that when I preach the Word of God to them week after week after week after week for all these 50 years, half a century, the Word of God is powerful. It is confrontive.
Yeah.
It
penetrates the heart. It is convicting things.
Right, and you don't hold back.
No, and I don't hold back. And then the next week, we're talking about the things they need to have in their lives. And if they're missing in their lives, they're being disobedient to the Lord, and chastening could be the result. And these dear people pack out the church every week and sit there with their Bibles open, and they receive that, and they prayerfully embrace that truth, and they seek that the Lord would make them more like Himself. I think that kind of preaching that takes the full range of Scripture, like Paul said, I've not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Some of it is highly convicting, extremely painful, calls for deep repentance, confronts sin, and confronts all the failings in our lives. That kind of preaching will be embraced. It'll be loved and appreciated by people who want to be what Christ wants them to be. If you have a congregation that's offended by that, it's very likely that you have a lot of unbelievers in that congregation.
Mm.
But, and even my own heart, look, when I read the Word of God, I want the Word of God to come to me powerfully, dividing soul and spirit asunder and, you know, uncovering the darkness of the things that are in the heart that shouldn't be there. I mean, that's what the Word of God should do. That's what I want it to do, because I want to be what Christ wants me to be. Paul preached like that. I think we all need to be that honest. Let me remind you about a book that tells you about Paul's ministry, and this is part of it, The Gospel According to Paul. We have another book that you probably have heard about. If you don't have it, get a copy, The Gospel According to Jesus. And another book, The Gospel According to God, and guess what? It's the same gospel. The Gospel According to Paul, According to Jesus, According to God. Three books available from Grace to You right now at a 25% discount off the regular price. You can order them today. They are milestone books in the history of my life and our ministry. You'll find them powerful and effective in your own life and the lives of others. You can order them today.
Yes, and I can't think of a better collection of books on the gospel. They'll show you how God saves sinners like you and me and what He does to transform us into the image of His Son. To order one book or all three, contact us today. Call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Again, The Gospel According to Paul, The Gospel According to Jesus, and The Gospel According to God are all 25% off the normal price. These books would make great gifts for anyone who wants to understand salvation better. To place your order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And if you'd like to purchase another item during this sale, let me suggest the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 total footnotes, insight that can help you better understand the historical, cultural, and theological context of each passage. The Study Bible is available in New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions. To order the MacArthur Study Bible, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays. Check your local listings for channel and times, and then join us next week. John's going to look at why you can always trust God's Word. So be here for John's study, Making a Case for the Bible, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.